Not many people know this about me, but back in the day, I was a pretty accomplished hypochondriac. You see, when you grow up as a worrier, you're always trying to figure out ways to deal with all the things you worry about. It takes up all your time. And before I learned the old adage, when you hear hoofbeats, think horses, not zebras. That's an old medical school adage that means that when something out of the ordinary happens that you don't understand or recognize, the cause is usually the simplest and most common explanation and not the rarest and most complicated explanation. But whenever I was feeling out of sorts, I always thought something was horribly wrong with me. By the way, if you are this way, Google is not your friend. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Every doctor I know rolls their eyes when you start to say, well, I Googled it, and you're like, Dr. Google. But as I got older, I learned how to manage this tendency. Mostly. Not better yet, but I'm getting there. But anyway, I developed this new and unexpected skill along the way. See, I learned how to notice the signs of a cold or an illness coming on. And through a painstaking multi-year process of trial and error, I learned how to manage the symptoms of a cold or illness until it passed. This was a life-changing skill, if you know how to do this. See, now when I feel a cold or illness come along, I've developed this formulation for addressing the typical cold symptoms before they actually set all the way in. You might not know this either, but I'm regarded as somewhat of a wizard in this area by my family. When my sons, they're grown-ups now, but when they start to feel sick, they'll usually shoot me a text or call me, and they'll ask, Dad, my throat is starting to feel scratchy, or my head's all stuffed up, what should I take? And then based on what they tell me, I can give them the formulation of over-the-counter medications. I've patented this formulation, of course. And they keep these symptoms of whatever the cold is or the illness is, they keep the symptoms away until that cold virus or the bacteria runs its course. What I've discovered over the years is that if you have a cold, you will feel a lot better and suffer a lot less if you're able to get ahead of the cold, as they say. If you're able to moderate the symptoms before those symptoms completely set in. What I'm trying to say is it's much easier to continue to feel okay when you get the first hint of a cold by taking the right over-the-counter medications. It's much easier to continue to feel okay than it is to try to get back to okay after you've already been whacked by the full effects of a bad cold. It's easier to stay well than it is to get well again. This brings us to the final installment of our series called Money Talks. And in this series, we're talking about the parallel between what money could say if it could talk and what Jesus did say when he did talk about money. If you've missed any of these messages, I strongly encourage you to listen to it again on hammockstreetchurch.com. Actually, now we've made this even easier for you. You can go to hammockstreet.com. It'll get you right there. You can download our Hammock Street Church app in the App Store or from the Google App Store, whatever that's called. Or you can listen to our podcast, and actually we have a YouTube channel as well. We stream these things as well. But remember that the Bible says a lot about money. Remember, the Bible says 2,350 things about money. That's how often money is mentioned in the Bible, more than prayer and healing and grace and forgiveness and love, more than all those things combined. Remember, in week one, we saw that money would say, I can add meaning to your life, but I am not the meaning of your life. Money would remind us that it is a means to an end, but money is not an end in itself. Then last week, we looked at how our countercultural faith in Jesus, which we're going to be talking about again in a few weeks, should impact the way that we deal with money. And we saw how your self-control will determine who gets control over your life, your money, or your Lord. Our money would say, I am a better servant than I am a master. Then we took on, last week, we talked about this, we took on the percentage challenge. We agreed to percentage giving. We're going to try it out. We're going to start percentage giving. Pick a percentage that makes you feel comfortable and a little bit uncomfortable. Set it up automatically so you can give to God's work, and then watch how God uses that. Watch how it works in your heart, and watch how it transforms your lives. Well, today we're going to finish up, and we're going to see that just as it's easier to continue to feel well than it is to try to feel well again, when it comes to our money, it is much easier to keep up than it is to catch up. What does that mean? Well, let's pray, and we'll find out. Father God, thank you again for gathering us here together this morning. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet as your called out people, your ecclesia, your family. God, as we continue on this morning, we ask that you would use your word to change our hearts and change our minds and draw us closer to you. God, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me go back to our opening illustration just for a second. Now, I said that in order to try to get through a cold with minimal discomfort, there's a trick. And the trick is you have to be able to recognize the signs of the cold coming on. So if you can successfully catch those first signs, you stand a pretty good chance of being able to take the right symptom squelchers to minimize the cold's disruption of your life. But sadly, if you aren't successful at catching the first signs of a cold, you're going to suffer through its duration, which makes early diagnosis a skill and a key. But happily, money doesn't require any sort of specialized skill to keep up with. Money is easy. We know exactly when money comes in. In fact, most of us know the day that it comes in. And we know exactly when money goes out because we're the ones who have to send it out. Money doesn't go anywhere without our knowing about it. But when we lose track of our money outflow, it's much more difficult to get it back under control. When our money goes out faster than we would like, when our spending exceeds our control, that's when we feel this anxiety set in. And we kind of get scared, or we worry, or we fret, or we stress. And though we typically fantasize about getting it back under control, that's a fantasy. It doesn't really actually happen all that often, which throws us into this vicious cycle, this vicious and uniquely unpleasant cycle, because there's no stress like money stress. But there is good news. It doesn't have to be that way. Money is much easier to keep up with than it is to catch up with. Getting ahead of potential money problems is pretty easy. As we saw last week, money always and only goes where you send it. See, money is a much better servant than a master. Money doesn't have agency of its own. Money can't make its own decisions. Money doesn't spend itself. When you lose track of money, you feel out of control. And money takes over your life. And you feel like something else, some force is running things for you. And all you can do is really try to chase after it. Usually you're trying in vain. Maybe money would say it like this. Maybe money would say, I'm easy to track, but if you lose track of me, you'll lose your peace. You'll lose your peace of mind. And if you lose your peace of mind for too long, you'll begin to feel like you've completely lost your mind altogether. So what's the remedy? Well, it's simply this. We all, that means every one of us, need a plan for tracking and spending our money so we know where our money's going. Now, that's common sense. It makes perfect sense to say that. And that goes for people who have a lot of money or just enough money. So no matter which camp you fall into, or even if you don't fall squarely into either of those two camps, we all need to have a plan to track our spending. All right, now, if I were out there sitting where you're sitting, listening to me talk about this stuff, right about now, I would be feeling a little bit anxious. Because it sounds like I'm leading us into a discussion about putting together a budget. Most people I know, not everyone, most people I know hate budgeting. Does anyone in here like budgeting? See, you guys, yeah, there's none. Yeah, last service I had about 20% of the people that liked budgeting, a couple of accountants and bankers in here. But I've got good news we're not going to talk about budgeting. Not really. But I'll say this. Everyone should have at least some form of a general budget. You need to have some basic plan to make sure you're not living so far above your means and your income that your lives aren't even sustainable for the shortest amount of time. But that's not going to be our focus today, because if we're being truthful, and because this is church, we are federally mandated to be truthful. The federal government's not even mandated to be truthful. Anyway, it's really difficult to devise a budget, isn't it? It's really difficult to devise a budget that does what you wanted it to do. See, a budget is a good idea for getting this general notion, in theory, of what we can afford to spend given our income and all that. But most of the time we make a budget, we really don't stick to it. We spend a lot of time preparing it. But usually after we prepare it, we don't look at it again. It usually ends up, if you've written it out, it ends up in a drawer somewhere. If you've typed it out, it ends up in a folder lost on your desktop somewhere. If you've done some Excel spreadsheet, you're not really looking at it. A typical budget is more like a wish list. You know, I wish I could do this. But it's neither practical nor dynamic. A typical budget rarely reflects real life. It rarely reflects what actually happens and what our actual monetary needs are. So what we really need is a simple way to track our spending so that we can always know where our money is and what we're doing with it. And thankfully, that is easier to do than it's ever been. When Beth and I first started tracking our spending 20 plus years ago, our system was really complicated, and we did our best. Here's what we did. We would go out and we would spend something, and you get a receipt for that, right? And so you take your receipt and then you bring it home and then you put it into a bag, and then at the end of the month you take the bag and you dump out the bag on the table and you kind of add up with a calculator, one of the 10 keys. Okay, this is what we spent. And it's kind of complicated. If memory serves, I think we were able to keep up that system for a month, maybe? Yeah, I think we kept it for a month. But now we live in the world of apps. There are apps for tracking our money. There's apps for everything. There's even apps for scanning receipts so you can automatically enter them into a money tracking program. It's really the same technology used for food tracking. That I know. I'm good at that. I've been tracking my food for years. Every day, I simply scan everything I eat into the tracking app. Yes, I do. Yes, that sounds fanatic. Yes, it is. By doing that, I can tell whether I need to eat more or less, whether I need to eat better or worse. Also, I know that when I get to the end of the day, I know how much more I can eat for supper or how little I need to eat for supper to reach my daily goals to stay on track. And because I keep track of everything, I know how to make decisions about my eating. So if I only have 500 calories left in a day, I know it's better for me to eat 500 calories of a healthier, more nutrient-dense food, like whole foods, like proteins or vegetables. I know it's better to eat those things because they'll hold me longer than it is to eat 500 calories of junk food, like chips or snacks, because they'll taste good, but they won't last. I'll be starving before the next day. Not only that, when I track my food, it keeps me honest. I'm far less likely to eat poorly. Why is that? Well, because I'm strict about it. And I can't pretend I didn't eat something. So when I eat something, I keep track of it. I have to track it. I have to put it into the app. And for me, I feel guilty if I have to record something that shows I lost control. I don't like to have to record those times that I decided to finish a bag of Cool Ranch Doritos in one sitting, for example. You know, a single serving of Doritos is 12 chips. 12 chips. Now be honest. Anyone here ever counted out 12 chips and stopped there? I read a meme the other day. It says 12 chips is the number of chips I eat when I just open the bag and I'm deciding if I want chips. Now maybe you know a lot of people who do that. I do not. I personally think I'm more likely to find a unicorn in my backyard than to find somebody who can do that consistently. But a typical bag of Cool Ranch Doritos, the big bag, has 9 servings. I did the math for you. 1,350 calories. That is about a whole day's caloric allotment for an average woman, and about 68 to 70% of a day's allotment of calories for an average man. Now, I don't feel good writing stuff like that down, so I don't do it most of the time. Similarly, if you choose a money tracking app, there are lots of money tracking apps. This is not an exhaustive list. Track It, Money Manager, Expense Keep, any of them. Again, this is easier than it's ever been. If you have an app like that, you're going to hesitate before spending something that's going to make you feel bad when you have to enter it. And not only that, when you get into the habit of tracking your spending, it'll be easier for you to know where your money's going. And it'll be easier for you to make those necessary adjustments kind of on the fly as you go along and get your spending under control. And not only that, but once you know where your money is going and you start to get it under control, you can use the app to see exactly where your priorities lie. And you're probably going to be surprised. See, when you can see where your money's going, you can also see where your money is not going. You can see how much you're spending on, say, gourmet coffee. I wish my wife was here. Don't tell her I said that. If you're watching, hi, honey. And you can see, for example, how little you're giving. And though that realization might be a little uncomfortable, hopefully it'll ultimately be convicting and motivating. But in any case, it's going to clarify how much you have available for living and then how much you have left over for giving. Because Jesus didn't mince his words. He instructed us to be giving to God's work. Jesus addressed the issue in Matthew 6. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Here, Jesus is talking about our very human tendency to keep on accumulating things. And along with that very human tendency to, after only a short while, begin to neglect the very things that we simply had to have and keep. How many of you people park your car in the garage? Oh, a few, more than most. Most of us don't. Why not? Because of what I just said. So all the stuff you had to have and keep is now in your garage. Or if you have adult children who've moved away, their stuff is in your garage. That's how that works. Yes, we do have that tendency. If you ever bought something you really, really, really wanted and then more or less forgot about it shortly after you really, really, really wanted it and you bought it, you know what I'm talking about. A couple of years ago, we went out west to visit my brother and I fell in love with this smoker that he had. He made us ribs, he made us brisket, he smoked salmon, he made wings. Just fantastic. So as soon as I got home, I was obsessed. I started researching smokers. And if you ever do the research, you're just looking and prices and features and all that stuff. And finally, after a while, I bought one and we put it together. One of my sons put it together for me. And for a few months, man, we ate everything smoked. It was great. Smoked turkey and smoked ribs and smoked fish and smoked beef. But now, this is my smoker. I don't know if you can see from there, but you can see I stopped caring about it. I mean, seriously, how much smoked meat can you actually eat? I mean, it gets tiring after a while, and I have to smoke again. It won't be long before my smoker returns completely to the earth as a rusty pile of metal. It's on its way. Jesus told us don't focus on those things. Instead, focus on the lasting things. Focus on the things of God, because investing of those things will stand the test of time. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus said, if you're only focused on the stuff you can accumulate here on earth, you're likely going to be very disappointed when you realize that all those things are temporary and will go as quickly as they arrived. You know the old expression, you don't get to take it with you, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Very true. But Jesus said, if you focus on building your treasures in heaven, those things will last eternally. And that's a good thing. We talked about that last week. Our giving is in our best interests. So in order to get us there, another challenge is in order. Now, last week, again, I challenged everyone to pick a percentage of your income to give to the church. I asked you to try it for 2 months. Well, today, I want to issue another two-month challenge. So starting this week, I want to challenge everyone here to figure out a way to document your spending for 2 months. Follow your money for 2 months. You don't have to show it to me or anybody else. This is for you. But watch where your money's going. Watch where you're spending your money. Track it in an app. Track it in any way that works for you. Use some old graph paper. Use a spreadsheet. Write it down. Doesn't matter. Just do it in a way that works for you. And then at the end of the 2 months, take a look at what you've done. Take a look at what you spent your money on. And if you think it's necessary, make some changes. Now, some of you might love what you discover. And some of you might feel like vomiting. But it's only 2 months, and you can do that. You can do anything for 2 months. And even if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you can do it. It's a very useful exercise to help you understand how to get control over your money, especially if you walk around all the time feeling like you don't have any money. Now, up until this moment, I recognize that this message hasn't been much like a typical message. It's more like a Dave Ramsey seminar. But you need to know this. If you are a Jesus follower, this isn't just good practical financial advice. This is something that Jesus taught us. Remember Jesus' disciple, John? Remember that guy? He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of the Revelation. It's not Revelations, it's just a Revelation, one. Well, in his Gospel, John told us something that would impact our entire lives on earth as well as our eternity after this earthly life is over. If you've ever been to a football game, you know what I'm about to read. You probably read it already, but if you haven't, I'll put it up here on the screen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So if you're a believer, if you've understood the nature of your sin, that you're disconnected from God because you don't seek God first, you seek yourself first, you seek stuff first. If you've understood that you desperately need a Savior and you know that Jesus is that Savior, if you understand he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, which made him born different from us. He was born without a sin nature. If you've understood that Jesus lived his perfect life and then allowed himself to go to the cross, and that God put all of our sins on Jesus, past, present, and future, punished Jesus with the punishment that we deserve. If you understand that he died, was put into a tomb but came back 3 days later, was seen by hundreds of witnesses, ascended to heaven and promised to return. If you've turned your back on the way that you were and made Jesus your Lord and your leader and your Savior, if you've given Jesus your life, it means that you've given your life on earth to him and your life for eternity to him. And if you've done that, then why wouldn't you want to commit yourself completely to follow the things that Jesus taught us, including the things he taught us about money? As I said last week, we're comfortable going to God with certain things, with sadness and sin and fear and sickness. If we're comfortable going to God with those things, why would we ever hold back when it comes to money and possessions? Well, I know. I'm in the same boat as you are. I know there are reasons. Certainly, and first off, when it comes to sadness, fear, sin, and sickness, we have no control over those things. So it's relatively easy to turn those things over to God. Those things are kind of invisible. So, okay, God, take this invisible thing. Because secondly, money's visible. And Jesus knew that. And that's why he knew that it was money that was going to be the big problem. That's why he knew that money was going to be the litmus test for our ultimate devotion. Well, at the end of that passage in Matthew, Jesus said this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus knew how much easier it would be to give our heart to him than to give our money to him. He knew that our money would be his main competition for our devotion. A few verses later, he said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that the ultimate test of our devotion to God is what you do with your money. A person cannot have more than one master. You're going to serve one or the other. You're going to trust God with your eternity, your health, your children, your marriage, your singleness, your joblessness, your opportunities. If you're going to do that, why would you hold back when it comes to your money and stuff? If you understand the faith to which you've committed, you realize that that behavior doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And if you still think, "Yeah, it makes sense to me," you're missing one last key piece of understanding. Ready for this? Your money isn't yours anyway. Your money belongs to God. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy, back in the Torah, but there are so many references to this. I'm only showing you one. Moses wrote, "Look, the highest heavens and the earth and everything in it all belong to the Lord your God." All of it. Do you realize what this means? It means that you're not really an owner. You're actually a manager. You're a money manager. Time and again, Jesus shared with his disciples parables in order to explain how God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, would intersect with the things going on down here on earth. And over again, Jesus told his followers, here's what the kingdom of God will look like when you live it out on earth, when you live it out in your life, no matter who you are. And over again, these parables address the way that Jesus' followers would handle money and possessions. See, Jesus knew exactly how difficult this is. He knew exactly how difficult it would be for us to listen and comply when it came to money. One example, and just one example today, there are lots, but I'm guessing you've heard this one, that's why I'm using it. One example, Jesus made this really clear. It's found in Matthew chapter 25. We'll move through it fairly quickly. The parable started this way. Matthew 25, 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." So when we see "it will be like," we know this is a parable coming on. So you ready for this? All right. Remember what a parable is. A parable is a made-up story that teaches a very true, very real lesson. In each parable, the way they're structured, one person usually represents God, and the other people in the story usually represent us, God's people, the believers. So here, the man going on a journey represents God. He's the owner. He represents God. And the servants in the story represent us. So what happened here? Well, the owner entrusted his wealth to his servants. And we've talked about this parable fairly recently. I'm not going to talk about what we've talked about already today, but I want to focus on one key point. And the point is found in the answer to this question. So this is a quiz. I want you all to participate. Ready? What percentage of the owner's wealth belonged to the owner? What percentage? 100%. Very good. You guys are on a roll. Okay, here we go. In light of that answer, what percentage of the owner's wealth belonged to his servants? 0%. Yes, you're killing it. All right, good. So, the owner gave his servants his money in varying amounts for them to manage. Now, if you'll remember, he gave one of the servants 5 talents. That's the equivalent of about 20 years' salary for a laborer. So he gave that person about 100 years' worth of his salary. Then to the second person, he gave 2 talents, all right, 40 years. And to the third person, he gave 1 talent, 20 years. How did he choose them? Well, he chose them because he knew who they were. So he gave to each of the servants according to his ability. Then what happened? The owner went away. And we can properly assume that as part of this exercise, the owner would have told each of his servants, take care of my money in the way that I would take care of my money. Invest my money well so that I get a return when I come back. So after he'd been gone for a long while, the owner returns, and what does he do? He settles up. He settles accounts with his servants. Now, we don't have enough time left today to read the whole parable. I encourage you to go home and read it. But 2 of the servants doubled the owner's money, and 1 of the servants produced nothing. 1 of the servants buried it in the ground and just gave the money back. He produced nothing with it. And now for the point of the parable, the lesson from the story. Do you recall what made the difference for the master? Well, I can tell you this. It was not the amount of money that the master asked each of them to manage. The issue was what they did with the money, what they did with the money that they were each asked to manage. The point of the parable that Jesus was making was that 100% of the money belonged to the master and 0% of the money belonged to the servants. What percentage of the money belonged to the servants? 0. The servants were managers. They were stewards. They were not owners. That's huge. That's a paradigm shift. It's a mindset. This past week, one of the guys in my Wednesday men's group, Dave, asked me a question about the tithe. I typically talk about the tithe and giving once a year. And if you're here for the first time today or during this series, congratulations. You hit it perfectly. Came just in time for the money talk. But Dave asked me whether I believe that the tithe is an Old Testament concept or whether it applies in the New Testament as well. I've been asked this question many times over the years. And this is what I said. I said, yes, it is true. The tithe is only specifically named, called out, if you will, in the Old Testament. The principle is alive and well in the New Testament. How can we be sure of that? Because the core principle of the tithe has never changed. I just read you the core principle of the tithe. The tithe is not nor has it ever been about giving God 10% of our money. See, when we think of it that way, it gives us a false idea, a dangerous impression. It gives us the idea that the money is ours. It isn't ours. If you think it's yours, try to take it with you when you're done with your body. The core principle of the tithe is that 100% of the money belongs to God. We're not called to tithe to give God our money just to show him how holy we are, or just to show our friends how holy or generous we are. We tithe in order to show God that we understand that everything we have, everything that we will ever have, is his and comes from him. So do you realize something? This just makes us God's money managers. So when God blesses some of us with a lot, I shouldn't have said some of us, I'm a pastor, some people with a lot, that's fantastic. That means God wants you to manage his money well. And when God blesses others with less of it, that's great too. See, God still expects you to manage his money very well as well. See, money managers don't feel guilty when they have lots of money under management. Money managers don't feel guilty that God has given them more money to manage than other money managers. They only have to be responsible and be accountable for all that they have, no matter how large or how small the number. And this is the way that God looks at money. And this is the reason we need to keep track of our money. Because it's not our money. It belongs to God. We should know where our master's money is going. And that's why we're going to track it for 2 months. See, the way that we manage money speaks volumes about who we are and whose we are. The way that we manage our money says everything about us. And if we manage it well, our lives will be better. We read that last week. We'll live better, we'll love better, we'll be more generous, we'll be less fearful, and our lives will have far, far more purpose. So let's review. If our money could talk, what would it tell us? First, I can add meaning to your life, but I'm not the meaning of life. Second, I'm a better servant than a master, but at the end of the day, it's your self-control that determines which one of us gets control. And third, I'm pretty easy to keep up with, but I'm hard to catch up with. And stress will destroy you if you lose track of me. So remember, in the words of Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as we've committed our hearts to Jesus, let's make sure that he owns our treasure as well. Amen? Let's pray, and then we have a little bit of a raffle. God, thank you so much for our time together this morning, and thank you for an opportunity to understand how you would have us live this life. God, we're humbled that you would choose us. We're humbled that even though you know us so well, you've forgiven us. So God, allow us to show our thankfulness. Allow us to show our commitment as we head off into this week. Allow us to show our love for you, God, because but for you, we just wouldn't be as blessed as we are. God, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.